Read to you this morning from Jude verses 3 and 4. Jude verses 3 and 4, give ear to the very words of God. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, as we meditate upon your word today, grant that we might grow in wisdom and holiness, and that we might contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Amen. You may be seated. In the 1620s and 1630s, tens of thousands of English Puritans fled from England to establish the Massachusetts Bay Colony near modern-day Boston, Massachusetts. They wanted to establish a model society, a city on a hill, to display the true power of Christ in the world and thus promote a transformation of the Church of England. Governor John Winthrop and other leaders of the colony were alarmed, therefore, when an influential woman within the colony began undermining the need for good works and for holiness. Anne Hutchinson had arrived in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1634 at the age of 43. She was the daughter of a Puritan minister. She was intelligent, quick-witted, and persuasive. Shortly after arriving, with the approval of her pastor, John Cotton, she began holding meetings in her home to encourage other women. Initially, she simply helped explain Cotton's sermons to the gathered women. Gradually, however, she began expanding the scope of her talks, teaching both men and women, and criticizing various ministers in the colony other than John Cotton. She rejected the Puritan teaching that good works are a sign of God's grace in the believer's life. She insisted that God's law has no place in Christian society. No Christian should be pressed to duties of holiness. After all, she stated, one can have assurance of salvation not by looking at one's own good works as evidences of God's grace, but only by experiencing an inner revelation of God's grace. And once one has experienced this inner revelation, then sin need never trouble him again. Indeed, she taught that, quote, it was a soul-damning error to make sanctification an evidence of justification, end quote. In other words, to make the pursuit of holiness an evidence of one's right standing with God. Thus, she concluded that most of the ministers in the colony were unsaved and false teachers. Well, Hutchinson's teachings alarmed Governor Winthrop as well as her pastor, John Cotton. They were concerned that if these ideas spread, then they would undermine the need for personal holiness and endanger the entire colony. How could the Massachusetts Bay Colony be a city on a hill if it sanctioned sin? Righteousness exalts a nation, Proverbs declared, but sin is a reproach to any people, Proverbs 14:34. And so they summoned Hutchinson to trial, where Winthrop and others endeavored to persuade her to change her views. When she refused to yield, she was banished from the colony. Many modern historians hail Hutchinson as a heroine in early American history, opposing legalistic zealots. But this just proves how desperately we need Jude's letter. For Jude would commend Cotton and Winthrop for contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In our verses today, Jude summarizes his theme. He outlines here why he felt compelled to write this letter. Right? Beloved, while I was very diligent, or perhaps better, desirous, right? That's the sense of the word diligent here, desirous or eager, to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Right, in other words, Jude writes, notice, not only to those who were in verse 1, the called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved by Jesus Christ, but he also writes to those who are beloved to Jude himself. He cares for these people. And because he cares for them, because he loves them, he writes to warn them that they are in danger. True love warns the beloved of danger. True love is not indifferent to dangers, right? A man who loves his family is attuned to things that threaten their safety and well-being. A mother who loves her children is attuned to things that threaten their safety and well-being. A pastor who loves his flock is attuned to things that threaten their safety and well-being. And Jude is a pastor who loves these saints. So he writes that he had been very desirous, very eager to write to them concerning our common salvation. He had wanted to write and to encourage them to revel in God's forgiveness in Christ and to grow in the grace of God. However, notice what he writes. He found it necessary to change his plans. News of threats that were facing the congregation compelled him to alter what he was going to write to them. And so he wrote exhorting them, that is, goading them, petitioning them, warning them to contend earnestly for the faith. Right? To contend, that is, to strive, to struggle, to fight, to use efforts to defend and preserve. He writes, as Chase remarked a couple weeks ago, to the church militant, the church that is at war, the church that must contend for the faith. And Jude wants his readers to defend and preserve that faith. And he wants them to do it earnestly, that is, passionately, persistently, with steadfast devotion and endurance. Right? That's the sense of earnestly. So, for what should they contend earnestly? Well, he writes, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. First, notice that it's the faith, the historical and propositional truths in which we trust. The historical and propositional truths in which we trust. As the Apostle Paul summarized them at one occasion for the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes in verses 1 and following, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you." Paul had received the word of God. He had entrusted that word to the Corinthians, and they were to hold fast to that word which was preached to them. Unless, he writes, you believed in vain. For, he goes on in verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12." And he goes on in verse 11, he says, "So we preach, and so you believed." Paul delivered to the Corinthians certain historical and propositional truths, okay, which he himself had received. He didn't adjust those truths. He didn't adjust those facts or try to improve upon them or subtract from them. He received the faith and he delivered it to the Corinthians. And Jude wants his readers to contend earnestly for this faith. And notice that it's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The church has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And this faith given through Christ and the New Testament apostles and prophets is summarized in the ecumenical creeds of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, and others. We are not in need of additional revelation or of new prophecies, right? The creeds simply summarize what Christ and the apostles revealed once for all. We are to contend earnestly for what we have been given, and we are to hand it down faithfully to the next generation. This is our calling. So why is this charge necessary, right? Why does Jude find it necessary to urge us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all committed to the saints? Doesn't it just happen? Right? I mean, you just have children, right? And then they just grow up. You don't have to instruct them or correct them or train them or discipline them or tell them what is necessary, right? Because there are no threats that would ever threaten them, including threats from within them. Well, of course, that's folly, right? And Jude knows that that is folly. And as he's writing, he's preparing to write to this congregation, he sees these threats that are threatening this congregation. Men who have crept into this congregation are endeavoring to lead them astray. And so he writes to warn them. Notice verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only sovereign God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, notice that Jude is convinced that these false teachers have not been openly admitted to the church, right? It's not as though the church and her elders have welcomed these false teachers into the church. No, these false teachers, these men, notice his language, have crept in unnoticed, right, to the congregation. But notice also that though these men have gone unnoticed by Jude's readers, they have not gone unnoticed by God or godly men of the past. Long ago, they were marked out. The word is prographo, to write about ahead of time. Long ago, they were written about for this judgment. Okay. Scripture, Jewish history, the apostles, all warn us that false teachers are a persistent threat to God's people and that we need to be on our guard and that we need to resist them. And the body of Jude's letter, which we'll be summarizing in the weeks to come, right? We'll be studying in the weeks to come, will summarize some of these past warnings, right? So Jude alludes to these past writings here in his theme, his thesis, you students out there, right? Here's a good thesis. He alludes to these writings, right? And then in what's coming in the body of the letter, he's going to quote writing after writing that establishes his thesis. So what's the condemnation or the judgment which Jude renders against these men who have crept into the congregation? Notice he writes, they are ungodly men. They are ungodly men. They're irreverent. They are impious. They are wicked men who have no fear of God. Well, why does Jude reach this judgment, right, that these are ungodly men? Well, notice he gives two reasons, right? They're ungodly men who do two things. What are the two things they do? First, they turn the grace of God into lewdness. And second, they deny Christ. So notice first, they turn the grace of God into lewdness. Right? Lewdness is sensuality, licentiousness, sexual immorality. Right, they teach, right, these false teachers were teaching that because God is a forgiving God, therefore we don't need to worry about continuing to practice sinful behaviors. We don't need to be devoted to good works. Right, in answer to Paul's question in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, the question that Paul asks immediately following what Bob read this morning in Romans chapter 5, right, that we are forgiven. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul asked, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? These teachers would have responded, yeah, whatever. You know, just do what you like. Because we're forgiven. So, you know, holiness, if it floats your boat, go for it. But if it doesn't, it's not a real big deal. But of course, Paul responds to that question, certainly not. Certainly not. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And that is Jude's response as well. These men turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They make it into cheap grace, which is no grace at all. Second, he says these men are ungodly because they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New King James translation is very poor here, just up front. The two words translated Lord by the New King James are totally different Greek words. And so why they choose Lord for both is a bit mystifying to me. I have no idea why. The first Lord is the Greek word despotes, master. Right? We get our word despot. Master, sovereign, absolute ruler. Okay? That is the sense behind that first Lord. Right? The second is the more common kurios, Lord, God. Right? So I suggested an alteration to the New King James in your handout to the only sovereign God and our Lord Jesus Christ, or the ESV, I think, translates it to the only master and Lord Jesus Christ, right? Which is fine. The idea is that God is a commanding Lord whom we must obey, to whom holiness is important. And these men are denying him. It's also possible, by the way, the New King James translates this as a reference to the two persons, the Father and the Son of the Godhead. They deny the only sovereign God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also possible to translate this, they deny our only sovereign God and Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Referring to one person, Jesus. Okay. Regardless, Jude's point is that by turning the grace of God into lewdness, these false teachers are simultaneously denying the living God who rules over all. After all, how had Yahweh, the living God, revealed himself to Moses? I come back to this text again and again and again because it is one of the central texts of the Old Testament and God's revelation of himself, where God passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, clearing the unrepentant, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. To turn the grace of God into lewdness is to deny the living God in whom mercy and justice meet. He's abounding in goodness and truth. While God is a forgiving God, He will by no means clear the guilty. That is, those who willfully remain in their sin and refuse to repent and seek His forgiveness through Christ our Savior. He will not forgive them. He will judge them. Those who are unrepentant, who willfully remain in their sin and refuse to repent and seek His forgiveness through Christ, He will visit their iniquity upon them and their children. To reject Christ, the Christ who is the eternal Word of God, took on human flesh, died on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended to God's right hand, is to deny the sovereign God and invite His wrath. Right? There is no other sacrifice for sins. This is what our exhortation emphasized, right? Jesus speaks for God. He is the one who provides and announces forgiveness. And to reject Him is to bring the wrath of God upon ourselves. What we learn, therefore, so this is our text, what we learn is that Jude's audience was threatened by false teachers who had crept into their congregation. Rather than sit idly by, hoping that these beloved saints would recognize the danger and flee from it, Jude exhorts them to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude's exhortation reminds us that the Scriptures are replete with warnings against false teaching and false teachers. Scriptures are replete with warnings. Consider simply a handful of the warnings that we get in the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. "For I know this," Paul says, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, from among the elders, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Colossians 2, verse 8, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "There are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Do you think that false teaching is a problem? Yes. Yes. False teaching, false teachers imitate Satan, the serpent of old, striving to deceive God's people, to lead us astray from the truth. In the pages of the New Testament, false teachers include the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, Simon the magician, Hymenaeus, Alexander, the Nicolaitans, and more. Throughout church history, false teachers have included the Montanists, the Gnostics, the Donatists, the Arians, the Pelagians, the Libertines, the Deists, Unitarians, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. Jude helps us understand, right here, as we look at these false teachings, that false teaching is not only doctrinal. Right? False teaching is not only doctrinal, it is also ethical. That is, right, some false teachers commit doctrinal errors. They deny the Trinity, or the resurrection of the body, or the deity of Christ, or the goodness of creation. But others commit ethical errors. They practice or sanction lawlessness. They teach that the grace of God makes holiness of life irrelevant. Jesus had warned, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." See, for these people, it was their lawlessness that excluded them from the kingdom of heaven. Heresies undermine correct doctrine at times. Heresies undermine righteous living at times. And most often, they do both. Right? But they can be of one stripe or another. This danger of antinomianism undermining ethical behavior. Remember that we said last week that antinomianism is anti against nomos, law, right? Saying God's law is irrelevant. We don't need to worry about God's standards. We don't need to worry about his commandments because after all, God's a forgiving God and all you have to do is have that inner revelation that you're right with God and then everything's fine. As Anne Hutchinson would have told you. Right? This antinomianism has been a persistent threat throughout church history. Today we looked at Anne Hutchinson, and coming weeks we'll look at other antinomians in history. And so the things we are facing, here's what I want you to understand, right? And we're going to go into more detail as we march through Jude's letter. The things we are facing today with the sexual revolution are not new. They are not new, right? The pressure to distance ourselves from God's law and the need for holiness and righteousness, that pressure is not new. That teaching is not new. It is as old as the hills. Okay. Now, what is troubling is the extent to which many churches, under pressure from our broader society, are embracing that false teaching. That is troubling. And certainly new within the evangelical world. Right? Jude insists, so here's the point. Jude insists that when we teach that God's forgiveness in Christ sanctions or minimizes sin or makes holiness superfluous, then we are denying the faith. When we teach that God's forgiveness in Christ sanctions or minimizes sin or makes holiness kind of optional, then we are denying the faith. We are denying Christ. That is not a good idea. Right? We are, in Jude's words, denying our only sovereign God and Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because, as our own Doug Paul expressed it in his Colson Fellows work this past week, Doug is one of my Colson Fellows students, "For Christians, how you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe." Amen. Right? How you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe. If we say we love God and do not keep His commandments, then we lie, and the truth is not in us. John 14, verse 15. It's imperative, therefore, that we secondly contend earnestly for the faith. We must be willing to contend, again, to fight, to strive, to labor, to suffer, to argue, to debate, to write, to speak. We must be willing to confront both doctrinal and ethical problems, to call error, error, and to call sin, sin. While reveling in the forgiving grace of God, we do so in such a way that we never excuse, minimize, or sanction doctrinal error or lawlessness. We never excuse, minimize, or sanction doctrinal error or lawlessness. And notice again that Jude commands us to contend earnestly, faithfully, intentionally, zealously, with determination. As we consider that command to contend earnestly, Matthew Henry wisely cautions us. So give ear to what Matthew Henry writes. He wisely cautions us that Jude's adverb is earnestly, not furiously or pugnaciously. Right? It's earnestly, not pugnaciously. For, he reminds us, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. James chapter 1, verse 20. Thus, Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, that a servant of the Lord, which Jude is claiming to be, right? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So Timothy, or Paul writes to Timothy, that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Right? We are to correct those who are in opposition, Paul insists. Right? We are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all committed to the saints. But we're to do so gently, patiently, humbly, praying for that person's repentance. This is how we contend earnestly for the faith. Matthew Henry goes on to warn us, right, as we consider that we're not only to contend earnestly, but we're to do so for the faith. Right? He warns us to be certain that we are contending for the faith once for all committed to the saints, and not our personal predilections or whims or soapboxes. Right? Again, Matthew Henry writes, and I believe I gave you this quotation in your handout. He says, those who have received the truth must contend for it. But how? As the apostles did, by suffering patiently and courageously for it, not by making others suffer if they will not presently embrace every notion that we are pleased, proved or unproved, to call faith or fundamental. We're not to make others suffer if they will not presently embrace every notion that we are pleased to call faith or fundamental. Right? His words remind us that we are to contend for the faith, that as we do so, we must be wise and maintain perspective. Right? We must major on the majors. We must beware lest we make a mountain out of a molehill, which often we are tempted to do. Not every doctrinal or ethical failure is of the same weight or importance. Got that? Not every doctrinal or ethical failure is of the same weight or importance. Denying the deity of Christ is damnable. Denying a preterist interpretation of Revelation is not. Condoning sexual immorality is evil. Rejecting or taking the COVID vaccine is not. We must learn to judge with righteous judgment and to distinguish the weightier matters of the law. Right, this is one reason that we regularly recite the creeds and catechism in worship, to help point us to some of the weightier matters of the law, both doctrinally and ethically. It's why we do it. It's why we have it in there every week. Well, it's not the only reason, but it's a fringe benefit. Okay? Finally, Jude's exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith helps explain why our examination of elder candidates includes questions both about their life and doctrine. Right, Paul reminds Titus that elders are to be blameless and above reproach in their character, and that they are to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Right? So elders are to be men of character and conviction, and they're to be willing to correct errors in the church and to protect the flock from false teaching. They are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all committed to the saints. Right? They're to be models of what that looks like. So you know that the elders have been examining Mark Benin to determine if he might serve alongside us as an elder. As part of that process, right, we had Mark and Jody answer questions about the state of their marriage, their home life, their walks with the Lord. Right, we also asked questions about the church's doctrinal convictions. Do these reflect your own convictions? Do you have any exceptions, any problems with what we do or why we do it? Right, if we decide as elders, as we're going through this process, if we decide to move forward with Mark's candidacy, we will present you with the opportunity to affirm his call with an election. Right, if you then affirm his call, we will then install him as an elder. And so here are some of the vows that we will ask him at his installation. Notice the way that these vows remind all elders of their task to contend earnestly for the faith. Listen to some of these vows. So these are vows that, again, these aren't all of them. These are just some of them that I picked out on this theme. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the doctrinal standards of this church being set forth in our statement of faith as your own confession of faith and as a faithful summary of the system of doctrine taught in the sacred scriptures? Do you? If at any time you find yourself out of accord with any point in our statement of faith, will you, on your own initiative, make known to your session, your fellow elders, the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of these vows? Will you? Will you be diligent, with God's help, to frame and fashion yourself and your household according to the doctrine of Christ, and to make both yourself and your household wholesome examples and patterns to the flock of Christ? Will you? Then we go on. Will you instruct the people committed to your charge and teach nothing as necessary to eternal salvation but that which may be concluded and proved by the Scriptures? Will you? Will you be diligent to read and exercise yourself in the Holy Scriptures and call upon God by prayer for the true understanding of the same, so that you may be able by them to teach and exhort with wholesome doctrine and to withstand and convince the gainsayers? Will you? Are you ready, with all faithful diligence, to banish and drive away from the church all erroneous and strange doctrine contrary to God's word, and teach others to do the same? Are you? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? Do you? Elders must be willing to contend earnestly for the faith once for all committed to the saints. That's the long and the short of those vows. Right? But note, again, that elders and officers generally do so as examples for the entire flock. Right? Jude wants all of his readers to contend earnestly for the faith once for all committed to the saints. We all of us are to be on our guard, lest false teachers lead us astray from the pure milk of the Word of God or from holiness of life. We're to exercise ourselves so that we can discern both good and evil, Hebrews 5:14. We must beware lest Paul's exhortation to the Galatians apply to us. He writes to them, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Galatians 1, 6, and 7. Right, we are to be on our guard. So, brothers and sisters, be on your guard. Memorize the creeds. Memorize the catechism. Memorize the Ten Commandments. Memorize the Lord's Prayer. Meditate upon them. Let them shape your understanding and application of God's Word. Read the Scriptures regularly. Read the Westminster Confession of Faith so that you'll be better equipped to contend earnestly for the faith, because this is our calling. So, beloved, in this day of cultural apostasy, moral compromise, and doctrinal deviation, let us be a people known for our love for God, our love for His truth, and our love for one another. And that this love would manifest itself in a willingness to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. As we come to the table, we are reminded that this sacrament was handed down to us. The apostles delivered to our fathers that which they received, and our fathers in turn handed these things down to us. And the message preached in this bread and wine, the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the grace to walk in newness of life, is the faith for which we are to contend earnestly. May God enable us to do so. Amen. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace, your mercy toward us. We pray that you would strengthen us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all committed to the saints. We pray this way because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."